In this series, we have discovered how that the Church of Thessalonica, in its initiatory year, was one of the most dynamic churches in the ancient world. Word of the change in the lives of these people at Thessalonica had spread throughout the ancient Mediterranean area. And we have discovered that one of the things that led dynamic to this church was the responsiveness of the believers to the doctrine of the imminency of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, by way of introduction this morning, I'd like to read those passages out of 1 Thessalonians that relate to the second coming of Christ. I am not overly interested at this particular point in explaining these verses. I just want you to note them. In 1 Thessalonians, there is a reference to the second coming of the Lord Jesus in every chapter. The first one is in verse 10. Perhaps it would help if we wrote them down on the overhead. These are references to the coming of Christ in 1 Thessalonians. We will explain each passage as we come to it. We just simply today want to point out the fact of these references. The first one is in 1:10. I'll read verse 9 and 10. For they themselves show or keep on telling of us what manner of ending men we had unto you, how that you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from the heavens, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who is delivering us from the wrath to come. That's the first reference. Second reference is in chapter 2 and verse 19. For what, or perhaps maybe who would be better translated, for who is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? The word for coming there is the word parousia, P-A-R-A-O-U-S-I-A. Whoops. Here we have it in English. Parousia. We'll say more about that later. In chapter 3, in verse 13, we have the third reference to the second coming of Christ in 1 Thessalonians. It's part of a prayer of Paul, to the end that he may establish your hearts, your frames of reference, unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, coming is parousia. The next reference to the coming of our Lord is in chapter 4 and verses 16 and 17. For the Lord himself, very emphatic means of expression grammatically, very dogmatic statement, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. The next reference to the coming of our Lord is in chapter 5 and verse 23. It's a very interesting verse. All of these we'll dwell in great detail on when we come to them. And the very God of peace sanctify you entirely. Your whole spirit, your entire spirit, your soul and your body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we have parousia. Parousia. The next reference in the Thessalonian epistles is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7. These words will become clear to you as we go on in today's message. To you who are troubled, rest with us. 2 Thessalonians 1:7, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven. Now that is a form of apokalypto. It happens to be a future passive of apokalypto, So the source word is apokalupto. A-P-O-K-A-L-U-P-T-O, apokalupto, from which we get our word the apocalypse. The revelation, the book of Revelation, is the cognate noun from this word apokalupto, which means to reveal. This means to reveal. Parousia means to be with, to be present. Okay, the next reference is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, the rapture, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, and so on. The word coming here, again, is parousia. Parousia, P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A, which emphasis on the physical presence of Jesus with us. Now, there is another reference in the King James text, in Textus Receptus, which is not in the critical text. It's found in chapter 3 and verse 5, only in Textus Receptus. I'm very much interested in text. I enjoy the problems of textual criticism. I took a PhD comprehensive in Greek when I was in college, hoping to continue and take a PhD in textual criticism. Only I was so sick of college that I wanted to get out and get away and get into the front lines a little bit, and so never got a chance to go back and take that, so I did my PhD work in intellectual history instead. I'd still like to go back and take a PhD in textual criticism, except it drives the rest of my family crazy. The thing you want to pray for when somebody goes to school is their family, their wives and kids. And if you're smart when you go to school, you go before you have a wife and children. If you're dumb like me, you go afterward. Okay, word to the wise is sufficient. Textus Receptus has a reference in verse 5 of chapter 3, and the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. The critical text just simply says into the patience of Christ. The Textus Receptus says patient waiting, meaning waiting for the second coming of our Lord. Okay. Now repeat. Paul had spent at the most, 3, 4, or 5 months in Thessalonica. Now how long have you believers been around this place? I mean, you think in your own frame, right? How long have you been around this place? Some of you have been around here 3 months. Some of you have been around here 3 years. Some of you have been around here 30 years. Not very many like that, but some. How much do you know about eschatology? How much? Now, the way you determine on how much you know is by determining how much it means to your life. How does it affect your daily living? What you believe is a thing that makes your heart beat a little faster. Now, Paul had been in this town at the most 3 to 5 months. At the least 3 weeks. So we could say, we could make a pretty categorical statement. He had been there anywhere from 3 weeks to 5 months at the most. And he had taught those newly regenerated believers the entire panorama of eschatology. Now, I'm thankful that they didn't remember it all, because that would really be a little bit embarrassing. He had to write back in this epistle and explain some things, and then he had to write a second epistle and explain some more things, or re-explain them, or reaffirm them, or something, or remind them. But he says, you don't need that I tell you anything. You already know this when he writes this letter. And as I said previously, and forgive me for repeating, but one of the things that led to the dynamic of that church and the involvement of that church in the things of the Lord was their expectation that Jesus might come back any minute, any hour, any day. Somebody asked Calvin Coolidge one day, things were kind of unsettled in his day, and everybody was prophesying the second coming of Christ, and they says, what would you do if you knew that Jesus Christ was coming back tomorrow? He says, well, I'll tell you what I'd do. He said, I'd get up in the morning at 6 o'clock, I'd have my bacon and eggs, I'd read the morning paper, I'd put my coat on, and I'd go to work, just like I do every day. That was a good statement. That meant Calvin Coolidge was saying is, I believe what I'm doing is in the will of God, and if he comes and finds me doing his will, fine. Expecting the coming of the Lord doesn't mean you quit your job and buy a tent and some dehydrated food and move up on a mountaintop and start waiting for him. But expecting the coming of the Lord affects your mental attitude about what you're doing. And that's what happened in this church. And that is one of the great contributory factors to their dynamic. Now, last week I was trying to get through this doctrine of imminency and didn't make it, as per usual. And I had gotten to point 3 of the doctrine of imminency. Two ends and one I. Two M's, one I, one N. For all of us who are the world's worst spellers. We said under point 1, I think this is the way I gave it to you. I may not. Sometimes I change this. This doctrine deals with the any moment coming of Jesus Christ for his church. That coming is imminent. Now, we have a lot of new believers here in this fellowship, so when we say his church, we don't mean Holly Hills Bible Church. We don't mean some denomination. We don't mean some big ecclesiastical group that claims to be his church. We mean every born-again, actually regenerated person from the time of Pentecost until now, or until the time that the Lord Jesus comes. Doesn't matter what tag they have on them. They may have one of the Heinz 57 variety Baptist tags. They may have a Bible tag on them. They may have a Presbyterian tag. They may even have a Catholic tag on them. So for those of you newly regenerated, this is what makes up the body of Christ. People who are regenerated, we are part of his body. This coming is imminent. Is that the first point I gave you last week? Okay. Point 2. Imminency is taught in such passages as 1 Thessalonians 1:10, Philippians 3:20, and Titus 2:13, in which the verbals or verbs are durative action, present active verbals. Now, if you don't know what verbals are, we just published a sheet called Ready Reference Number 1, Greek Helps. It's on the table out there. Get it and read it before you go home. Point 3. It also explains what present active is. Point 3. Now, this is the new point. Imminency. Imminency means that there are no prophecies. Imminency means that there are no prophecies to be fulfilled before Christ comes for the church. E.g., that is, he could come any moment. First Corinthians 1:7, Colossians 3:4, and 2 Thessalonians 2:1, John 14:7, Titus 2:13, and so on. Now, this is I want to explain this point. I want to dwell on this just a little bit. And to do that, let me draw just a very little chart, particularly to help those of you who are relatively new believers. If we were to put a timeline down, everybody get the point? I'll leave it up there for a second. Of the church age, it would look something like this. We have, first of all, the death of Jesus Christ, which makes possible the age in which we live. Now, Jesus Christ gave his disciples a 40-day postgraduate course, and then he ascended into heaven. And he went up, and when he went up, 10 days later, the Holy Spirit came down. Now, that kicks off the church age, in our opinion. The church age will end with us going up, and we call that the rapture. This is imminent. This is the point or the event in time that we are making imminent. When that happens, we have another period more properly known as Daniel's 70th week, but sometimes called the tribulation. That tribulation will end with the second advent of Jesus Christ, often called the second coming, but more properly defined as the second advent. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is the revelation, and we will be using that term. And when that happens, we then have the preparation or the beginning of the millennial age. Okay, so in between this period, the coming of the Holy Spirit, and the rapture, we have what we call the church age. And early believers were taught to expect this rapture at any moment, at any time. They were not to be continually looking for prophecies being fulfilled. They were not to be sort of, you know, eschatological church tramps. Somebody comes to town and said, and they put a big splash in the paper. They hire their PR man, and they have their picture there, Brother So-and-so. Comes to town to tell you all about the second advent. He'll speak at Phipps Auditorium. Doesn't give any of his background. Maybe Seventh-day Adventist. Could be anything. Maybe a devotional, emotional type. Get you down there waving your hands and running up and down the aisles. You can draw a crowd almost any time if you hang a sign out. I'm going to tell you who the Antichrist is going to be. Hanging out there in front of the church, and the place will be packed with people thinking that you can tell them who the Antichrist will be. Hang a sign out across the street and say, for the next several months, we're going to preach on Jesus Christ in this place. Nobody will show up. That's because they're more interested in the Antichrist than they are in Jesus Christ. It's that simple. Believers are not to be eschatological tramps trying to run around getting revelations. There's a passage on this in Matthew 16. I'd like you to look at it for a minute. Matthew 16, verses 1 through 4. That ought to be taken seriously by us in the church age. Now, the passage is given to Jews because they were always looking for some sign about the first advent of Messiah. Well, it's very applicable to believers who are always looking for the second advent. Matthew 16, 1. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came to Jesus, tempting him, desiring that he would show them a sign from heaven. Now, the sign from heaven is the word semion, S-E-M-E-I-O-N, semion. And semion is used several ways in Scripture. It can be a mark, or a signal, like circumcision was called a semion, a sign in the New Testament. It meant that this is a mark or a signal that this person, this man, this male, is a Jew or has identified with the Abrahamic covenant. But semion can also mean a miracle mark, a miracle type mark. A miracle type mark. In other words, I'm of God, and the proof of that is that I perform semion or plural. I perform miracles. And these Sadducees and Pharisees were tempting Jesus, saying, show us a miracle so that we'll know that you have God's approval. Look what Jesus said to them. He answered and said to them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering, which is the source of the expression. Red at night, all right. Red in the morning, take warning. Except if you live in Texas. Sky's always red down there. It's red when you get up, and it's red when you go to bed. And you always have to take warning about the weather in Texas, because you just never know what it's going to do. The wind will blow you away one day, and it's settled the next. But Jesus said, there are weather signs, and you read the weather signs, latter part of verse 3. Oh, you hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times, the signs of the ages. You do not see the signs of the ages. You can read the weather sign. You can look out and see. If it's red in the evening, you can expect to get up to a calm morning. But if it's red in the morning when you get up, you can look for bad weather that day. And you all know that. But he said, you've had plenty of signs regarding the seasons, God's ages. You've had enough signs that Messiah is here. And you don't discern them. And so he says in verse 4, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign given unto it, except the sign of the prophet Jonas, which meant, of course, that as Jonas was 3 days in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days in the bowels of the earth. And he left them and departed. What he meant there, the sign that he's criticizing them for not noting in that particular instance, was the fact that he was there, that Messiah was there. And if anybody should have known Messiah was there, they should have known it. That's what he's criticizing. Now, if you are a properly oriented believer, you will not be overly concerned about signs of the times. Your concern will be the imminency of the coming of Jesus Christ. He may come any minute, and I am concerned that I am going to see him. I am going to be with him. I am going to be like him forever. I am going to enjoy his presence forever. But if you ignore other signs, then you are naive. Repeat, you are not to be a sign-looking people or a people looking for signs. But if you ignore signs that are apparent, then you are naive. The Bible does not encourage us to look for signs, but it does not encourage us to be naive about signs that are already present. Just the same thing that happened here. Now, why do I say that? I say that because here is the God's plan for the ages in which we live. Here's the church, rapture, which will end the church age, and that will introduce the tribulation, or Daniel's 70th week, more accurately, which precedes the revelation. Here is the rapture, here is the revelation, and over here the millennium. If in the church age we begin to see signs of the tribulation, and if we ignore them, then we are naive. The Bible never, never encourages us to be naive. Now, I would like to give you some of the possible signs of the tribulation. Potential signs of the tribulation period that is to come. I am not saying that there are signs that the tribulation is here. I'm just saying these are potential signs that it is going to come. Number one, Israel in possession of its ancient land. Israel in possession of its ancient land. Now, it's a threatened possession. It's a patch-and-go situation, but nevertheless, it's a possession. Moreover, it has been a possession since 1948. But do you realize that from 605 B.C. until 1948, Israel was not an independent state? Do you realize that? 605 B.C. to 1948 A.D.? Not so. How many years is that? 1948 plus 605, about 2,553 years. That was not so. I am not saying that the fact of that Israel is in the land necessitates that the tribulation is very near. I am saying that Israel has to be in the land before there can be the tribulation. And the fact that they are there now may mean that we are very close to it. As Mr. Moore said last Sunday night, maybe 3 years away. He said that jokingly. There have been so many indications that we are near to it that some very careful men like Hal Lindsey, some of these men have even begun to set dates, which I feel is very, very dangerous, and they ought to be a little more careful than that. Let me give you a second one. 2nd one is that the world powers are shaping up. The world powers are shaping up as at Armageddon. As at Armageddon. You'll find references to this in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. You'll find them in Revelation 16, verses 13 through 16. You'll find Daniel talking about this in Daniel 7 and 11, and you may have to listen to tapes if you're a new believer to understand those, but nevertheless. By the way, I forgot to mention on point one that, of course, it's prophesied in the Old Testament that Israel will return to Palestine. It's intimated in the New Testament in Revelation chapter 12 and chapter 9 that Israel will be in the land during the time of the tribulation. Well, point two is dealing with the world powers. Now, if you're a properly taught believer, you'll know that there'll be five world powers in end times. There'll be number one, Israel. Israel will not be such as to be a world power, but it will be a catalyst. It will be a focal point of world power efforts. Things will swing around Israel. And we're seeing that in our own very day. The second world power in end times will be the king of the north, which is Russia, prophesied in Daniel chapter 11, also in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Prophesied in Ezekiel 38 and 39 that Russia will move into Palestine on the basis of economic lust and desire for what the Near East can provide for Russia. Right now, that's oil. The third world power at end times will be the kings, plural, of the south. These directions are always given in relationship to Jerusalem. This means the Arab nation. It is unimaginable. It is unthinkable It is preposterous. And then it's worse than that. That Saudi Arabia, that little sheikdom, could paralyze the world and paralyze a nation as strong as the United States of America. I can't believe it. I wouldn't. If somebody would tell me that, I'd say, you're crazy. It couldn't happen. Why, they'll get wiped off the face of the earth. Why, King Fozzy or Fuzzy or whatever his name is. Why, they'll say to him, you have 5 minutes to change your mind. And if you don't change your mind in our direction, you are done. You are finished. There will be a spot on the map where you used to be. And we'll take all the oil we want. Now you do the change. But they don't say that to him. He has them in a very tenuous situation. He has them in a very tenuous situation. And if you ladies weren't here, I'd explain it even in more graphic detail than that. And they have found a common meeting ground. These people that you couldn't get along with your own brother if you're an Arab. You can't even get along with your mother or father if you're an Arabian. You can't get along with anybody. They're getting along now. They have found a medium whereby they can exert world power for the first time. And if you ignore that, you are naive. And in Daniel 11, it is said that the king of the north will move against Palestine and the western force will move in because of an economic and a political alliance with Israel. The king of the north will be wiped out, and then the west will move down and wipe out the king of the south. And for all practical purposes then, the fourth world power, which is the west, under Antichrist, will rule the world. Fifth world power are the kings of the east. These are the last to go. These and Antichrist are the last to go. Okay. These are five world powers in the tribulation period. If you ignore that as a believer, you are naive. Never in the history of the world has there been a time like the moment in which we live, where there has been a nation, Israel, a little pincy pinpoint on the map that has now become the focal point, the center of worldwide conflict involving the northernmost power, Russia, involving the southern powers, the Arab nations, involving the West, Europe and the United States and South America, and involving the kings of the East. The third sign of prophecy relative to the tribulation, not relative to the church, but relative to the tribulation, is apostate Christendom. This is the National Council, or the International, what do they call it? World Council. This is the World Council of Churches. Totally apostate. And they call them the World Council of the Churches of Christ. Will you please note that? It is not just the World Council of Churches. It is the World Council of the Churches of Christ. They identify with Christ, and they are totally apostate. They have made rapprochement with Rome. They're almost one big bundle now. The fourth thing, is the emergence of a unified Europe We have seen the first signs of it in the European common market. Which has become a world force economically. The United States cannot afford to ignore the European common market. When the price of chickens fluctuates in Europe, the whole economic system of the United States is affected. Anything that affects the European common market affects the United States and vice versa. We are economically tied to the European common market. Now what you have in these first 3 points then, number two through four, you have a religio, politico, economico. I never did study Latin. I just like to use these words to impress people. Remember when doctors used to write their prescriptions in Latin? Everybody wondered what it was. Nobody could read it. I don't think they could. Now they write them in English. You can't read them anyhow. By the way, this apostate Christendom, I wanted to give you Revelation 17 as a reference for that, prophesied. What you have, though, in these first three are religio, politico, economical basis for world peace. And they all look so important. You got the untied nations, United Nations that meet in New York. A farce, ridiculous, but looks absolutely necessary to have it. And you have a basis for world peace. So that what we really have for the fifth point is a preparation. We don't have the peace, but we have a preparation for the mentality that will accept Antichrist in the West. And you mark it down, Antichrist comes out of the West, not out of the North. Unified religion at the cost of truth. Political peace at any price. Economic basis for motivation in all areas and aspects of life. We now have that situation present with us, and we have the West, the mentality of the West prepared for Antichrist. And I want to tell you, if there was a man on the scene who could establish peace in the Middle East, who could solve the Far Eastern crisis and the Southeast Asia problems, if there was a man on the scene that could do that in the West, they would bow down and worship him. The mentality is prepared. And it will come in an alliance with apostate Christendom. It will not come in the name of Muhammad. It will not come out of Zen Buddhism. It will come out of the name of Christianity. Now repeat. All of these are things that will happen in the tribulation period. They will not happen in the church age. If we are naive enough not to see some of these things that are prophesied that will happen, then we will be culpable and gullible. I repeat, we are not to be people who are always smelling out signs. We are to be people who are anticipating the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at any moment for us that we might see Him. But at the same time, we are not to be naive and ignore what the Word of God has said, what will come upon the world in the tribulation period. What I'm saying in this point is that it appears that the situation that the Bible presents relative to the tribulation period, that we are right on the verge of that. We're right there. Now, whether we are in fact or not is another question. Israel could be dispersed from the land. They would have to return again. You'd have to have another situation. But the interesting thing is that there never has been a situation like this in history. It looks like we are there. The fourth point that I want to make on imminency, on the doctrine of imminency. Now, maybe your numbers are confused, but we started off with the doctrine of imminency. We tried to tell what it was in number one, number two, and number three was imminency means that there are no prophecies that need to be fulfilled before Jesus comes. Point four, imminency is a good argument. Imminency is a good argument, and it definitely was taught by Paul. Is a good argument for the pre-tribulation, for the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. For believers, it is the blessed hope. It is the blessed assurance. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. It is a source of comfort. Comfort. C-O-M-P. Oh, boy. Comfort and hope and exhortation. Since we already said hope, we'll put down exhortation. I wonder what people think when they listen to tapes when we talk so slow like that. Okay. On the other hand, you see, the warnings to Israel and the nations hold no comfort or hope. In other words, what I'm saying is, the passages that talk about the tribulation period hold absolutely no hope. They are disastrous in their implications. They are worldwide. They are cataclysmic. They are sudden. It is a day of wrath and terror and horror and darkness upon the entire face of the earth. Well, that's not much of a hope to look forward to. I'm going to go through the tribulation. Hallelujah. Oh, no. I don't want to go through that thing. But to hold out the fact that the Lord Jesus is coming back for his people before this terrible and dreadful day of the Lord breaks out, that's a hope. That's a blessed hope. That's a sanctifying and assuring hope. That's a exhorting type hope. And so you'll find passages that help us anticipate this, and that we won't be embarrassed, that we won't be ashamed that it's coming. 1 John 2:28, and so on. All right, I want to close this by an explanation now of the words. This is point five, on imminency. Three words are used for the coming of the Lord. And they have great practical bent to them, great practical meaning to them. Now remember that the coming of the Lord involves two things. It involves the rapture, which we symbolize by this cloud. And then following the tribulation period, it involves the revelation. Right? Right. In the rapture aspect, the Lord comes for his saints. In the revelation, he comes with his saints. We are already with him. In the rapture, church saints meet him in the air. That's 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. But in the revelation, tribulation saints meet him on earth. And these tribulation saints then go into the millennial period on earth in earthly physical bodies. So the third point under this distinction of rapture and revelation. In the rapture, these church saints go to heaven. With the Lord. Now it's my opinion that they come back with him in sort of a satellite city, which is called the New Jerusalem. The reason I believe that so is because the New Jerusalem is called the Bride of Christ. If you believe that the church is the Bride of Christ, then you can't equate the bride of the church with the New Jerusalem. That'll be their dwelling place. And that would be the place that the Lord is now preparing for us. In the Revelation, the tribulation saints do not go to heaven, they remain on earth to live in the millennium with earthly Jerusalem as the capital city. In the rapture, you have believers judged, not to see if they're believers or not, but to see whether the things they've been doing in the flesh are good or literally worthless. Gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, stubble type material that they've produced on the life that God has given them. In the Revelation, you have the world judged. You have the judgment of the nations. You have Armageddon. You have the judgment of the nations. And so on. Okay. Now, this rapture is imminent. That's what we're saying. But this revelation is preceded by signs. Okay? And if you read Matthew 24 and 25, you'll find some of those. Don't identify then this with the church, or you're going to get in trouble. All right. Now, there are three words that are used in the New Testament that refer to both aspects of the second coming. They are used relative to the rapture and to the revelation. And sometimes they're translated coming, sometimes they're translated otherwise. These three words are these. Number one, parousia. And these have a lot of practical import to us, and I hope the Holy Spirit will make this meaningful to you. The word parousia literally means, the root meaning of parousia is, ousia is a participle, means to be. Para means beside. So parousia in the root meaning means to be beside. The emphasis then in parousia is on his physical presence. Emphasis on the Lord physical presence. Now it is used both in terms of the rapture and in terms of the revelation. You want some of the passages? Parousia is used of the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 2:19. This seems to be one of Paul's favorite words. It's used in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians verse 15. That's one I neglected to give you at the beginning of the service. It's used in chapter 5 and verse 23. When it's used in terms of the revelation, or where it's used, I should say, is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8. So parousia, the emphasis is on the actual physical presence of the Lord here. The second word that's used is the word epiphania. Epiphania. E-P-I-P-H-A-N-E-I-A. Epiphania. Now epiphania, and sometimes epiphania will be translated coming, see? You just be reading it, it'll talk maybe about the coming of something. Epiphania means to shine out. To shine out. To manifest. To make apparent. to outray. When our Lord was on the Mount of Transfiguration, he took Peter, James, and John, those three weak disciples that he had to always keep next to him because they were always getting in trouble. And the Bible says he was transfigured before them. And he did shine. His raiment did shine. It almost blinded them. Now the word transfigured means to show outwardly what you are inwardly. He outrayed himself to them. What he really was clouded by his physical body. You couldn't see that he was God. He looked like any other man. But here he was, the Son of God, walking around like a man, and you couldn't see it. But all of a sudden it became apparent what he was, and it almost blinded him. That was his epiphania shining out. Now, when he comes back in the rapture, his epiphania will be apparent to all believers. When he comes back in the revelation, his epiphania, what he really is, will become apparent to the whole world. Every eye shall see him. So the emphasis here is on complete manifestation. Here the emphasis is on physical appearance. Here the emphasis is on complete manifestation. I have several passages listed, but time is running out, so if you want to get them, you can take them from my notes here later. The third word that's used is the word apokalypsis, or the verb form apokalypto. Apokalypsis. Apokalypsis. Apokalypsis basically means to unveil, to uncover. Hence it's translated to reveal. And the idea is that something that's hidden shall now be revealed. This is what John claims to do in the book of Revelation. It is the revelation, the apokalypsis of Jesus Christ. It is both produced by Jesus Christ in that case, and Jesus Christ is the object of that book. The book of Revelation unveils the Lord's dealings with his church, chapters 2 and 3. Then it unveils his dealings with the entire world system in the tribulation, chapters 14 through 19, including the religio-politico-economical situation. Then it unveils the last judgment. And then it unveils our Lord's dealings in the eternal state of things, the new heavens and the new earth. And it's all relative to Jesus Christ. So the emphasis in apokalypsis, in the unveiling, is the emphasis upon visibility of our Lord. Apokalypsis is used both with the rapture and the revelation. Epiphania is used both with the rapture and revelation. Parousia is used both with the rapture and the revelation. And the points are these. In the parousia, he will be here. Physical presence. Or maybe I should say he won't be here, he'll be in the heaven and we will be with him, physical presence. Epiphania, we shall see him as he is. Hence, when Paul writes, he says, we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious epiphania of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. The glorious appearing. 1 John 3:2. I always have to start all the way with one. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, verbal form of epiphania, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Apokalypsis. Emphasis on complete visibility of our Lord. I sometimes think that believers rationalize away the dynamic of the second coming by saying, oh yes, they believed he was coming then, but he didn't come. And so what's the use of believing it now? Well, it's the same use believing it now as it was then. It has great pragmatic effect on your mental attitudes and your everyday life and your relationship to world crisis in which you live every moment of your life. Is the coming of Jesus for you as a believer, is it your hope? Now, if it's your hope, then is it your blessed hope? Do you rest in it? And as we said, it doesn't mean you quit everything. Don't get involved in politics. Don't vote. I'm a citizen of heaven. I don't vote, you cluck. When Paul claimed that he was a Roman citizen in the book of Acts so that he wouldn't be punished like they were going to punish him, you know what that meant? That meant that if he accepted the rights of citizenship, then he had all the responsibilities of citizenship. And he accepted them. He would have served in the military. Of course he would have. Would have been a good soldier too, I'll tell you that much. Well, I hear I'm chasing a rabbit and I'm supposed to be ending. Is it your hope? If it is it your blessed hope? Well, maybe it isn't. Maybe that's the difference between you and some of the dynamics that they had in the early Christian church. Maybe that's one of the problems. And I'm sure if that is true of you, if it's not your blessed hope, then it's just one of many problems. The way you get those problems straightened out is that you line up with the mind of God, which is expressed right here. You become positive to what he said. Now, the way you do that is you just stay in fellowship with the Holy Spirit and absorb what he has to say. God said it, and I believe it, and it changes my life. We pray. Father, we fear the dynamic of fleshly motivation. We could even fleshly, carnally talk about the second coming of Christ. But we long with great passion for the dynamic that comes through Spirit-taught believers. We covet the recapture, the rekindling, the dynamic that the doctrine of imminency can afford to us. Keep our believers in balance and in focus in these very troublesome and yet wonderful times in which we live. Father, impress upon each of us the necessity, the dire necessity, fellowship with Christ, particularly in such momentous days as we live. We pray in his precious name with thanksgiving. Amen.